And I'm going to teach this particular portion in the next few weeks just like I would a class. So the reason being is I don't know that we can approach this particular topic and not have other people's viewpoint on it. And so we're going to be sharing that as we go. There's a copy of the illustrations that I'm using or the quotations that I'm using tonight. You can get a copy of that if you want it. If not, don't worry about it, but it's there for you if you want it. And we're talking about the Christian in current culture. And certainly I think this is incredibly important because of the time that we're living in, and I hope that everybody is kind of got their ears perked for what's going on in our nation, just kind of tracking along. But what we're seeing around us is actually just the culmination of decades of a particular trend that's been going on in the world that we live in, and certainly in our nation. And so before we start, we're going to stand and read the word, but let me just tell you about the classes. If you haven't signed up or you're not taking these classes, they're still available to you. I think for 2 weeks we allow people to come in. You and the Return of Christ, Pastor Jim's teaching that on Monday nights from 6 to 7. We did a beginning of This is Living Grace Church last night, which is kind of fun to see all the different pictures of a bunch of young people that have gotten old. Plus the stash when we were younger was really quite compelling. Living Free 2 is from 6:30 to 8. We teach from 6 to 7. And then Dr. Larry does Old Testament Survey, which is anything he does has high energy to it. So I'm sure it was enjoyable, and he taught that last night. Okay, so let's all stand. We're just going to read these verses. These are verses that we'll be coming back to. Actually, I don't think I need to go to too many more specific text to address this particular topic, because these two portions of Scripture really cover them. We started in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 last week, but this week, just 21, it says, because they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or recognize His glory or give thanks, but they became empty or futile in their speculations, or we could say rationale, and their foolish heart was plunged into darkness. And while professing to be wise, they became fools, and the word for fools means tasteless or pointless. There was nothing unique about their life. Exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, to a resemblance of the form of a corruptible man or of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. And therefore God delivered them over to a process of discipline in which the lusts of their confused or self-deluded and darkened hearts led to moral impurity, resulting in the shameful treatment of their bodies among them. For they substituted the truth of God, and notice this, in the lie, and worshipped and served what has been created rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then in Colossians chapter 1, we discussed this last week. We're just going to review these few verses. But in verse 21 through 23, it says, and you, having formerly been alienated and hostile in moral reasonings, in endeavors that were malicious, yet now He now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith or faithfulness, having been founded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Father, bless our time here tonight. We ask for your wisdom as we look at these things. We pray for your care over all that we do and say. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I just want to start out, we're talking about the way that we as Christians look at the world that we live in, certainly the culture that we're living in today. And this is really important because there's a lot going on in our world, and there's a lot of things that are influencing current thought. I don't think I grew up in the 60s, and I remember a tremendous amount of turmoil in our nation over the Vietnam War and some other aspects of civil rights and things like that, and there was a lot going on, and it was tremendously powerful time. But I think today would probably equal that and even greater, intensifying that. Our nation is in a tremendous amount of fluctuation and turmoil, and we have to ask ourselves as Christians, what underlies this and how do we approach it? So I'm going to go through this like I would any class. And I just want you to realize that, honestly, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 through 25, it covers all of this to start with. And remember that verse 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1 really tells us what we as believers are supposed to do. We put our faith in someone outside of ourselves. That's a very important truth. We place our faith in someone who is greater than us. We identified him. He is God Almighty. He is revealed to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we recognize that God expressed his character to us through Jesus Christ. And the ultimate aspect of that character that we can relate to was the love that he expressed to us when his Son died for all the sins of the world, not just some, but all the sins of the world. And therefore, we no longer have to try in any way to perfect ourselves or better ourselves, or we don't, it's not a merit-based relationship that we have with God. It's faith-based, and our faith in God's expression and revelation provides for us salvation. That's a very important thing. We live our life based on that. Now, I want you to think tonight about those people that choose not to live based on that truth. And this is really what is going on in the world around us. Everyone who separates themselves from a truth, that objective truth outside of themselves, has only themselves by which to judge anything. And this becomes incredibly important. We're going to look at this more as we go through this tonight. But first things, I want to take a little bit of time and review those last three verses in Colossians that we looked at last week. Remember, in Colossians, verse 15 through 23, everything was about Christ. Everything was for him. Everything was to him. Everything came through him. He's the preeminent one. He's the firstborn of all, and we're supposed to, he's the fullness of God. God placed all the preeminence on him, and we're supposed to worship him. Around him, Christ is the center of all things. And for us as believers, this is the means by which we relate to our God. It's through Christ. Christ is the centerpiece of our faith. And in the midst of that, you'll notice as he ends it, and we were formerly alienated, meaning that we as human beings were separated from God. We had no way of relating to him as human beings. And notice that it says that we were hostile in our moral reasonings. And this is very important because there are many people today that think morality is an aspect of human nature that will keep us. Morality is a part of human nature. Morality does, in some ways, offset total, absolute hatred and how can I say it? Just total destruction. There is an aspect that human beings have this inner sense of right and wrong. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, it says that the Gentiles that don't even know God have a semblance of this. They have a sense of this. We all know that there's an underlying right and an underlying wrong. The problem with human morality is that it can be manipulated. And typically it's manipulated through reasonings. And you'll notice that they were hostile in their moral reasonings, meaning that we find a way to bend the rules, find a way to get to where we want to go. This weekend, we're going to talk more about the resurrection of Lazarus. It's interesting, on the heels of the resurrection of Lazarus, did any, the leadership of Israel, did they sit around and say, this guy has to be, this has got to be God. It's got to be Christ. It can't be anybody else. Actually, you know what they did? They sat around and said, it's better for one to die than the whole of the nation to be destroyed. And I think we need to get rid of him. In other words, morality can be bent. Human morality, we can reason around it. We can bend it. And that's what happens. So you'll notice that their endeavors were malicious, meaning that ultimately when we do these things, we always do it for our own gain and someone else's hurt. Someone always pays the price for the choices we make. And so much of what goes on in our nation, many of the things that our nation is in uproar about, has much to do with certain freedoms that people feel that they should have and that the culture has accommodated. But those accommodations are uniquely, almost always without exception, to the hurt of someone else. It's just as simple as that. Someone will be hurt. And so you'll notice that these reasonings or endeavors that were malicious, and it says, he reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him. Notice this, holy and blameless, which means unblemished. God presents you and there's nothing against you. A person that believes in Jesus Christ, there's nothing against you. In other words, that person has the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and there's nothing against them. And you'll notice it says beyond reproach, nothing can be said about you. You remember in Zechariah 3, there was Satan standing on the right hand of Joshua, and Joshua had filthy garments, and he was pointing out all the flaws in the high priest Joshua, and God said, he rebuked Satan and gave him clean clothes, because nothing can be said. But what's interesting here in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith or faithfulness, having been founded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The only thing that will ever be against us in heaven, and this has nothing to do with yours or my salvation. By the way, it's a first class condition, meaning that Paul believes that this would be the case, that they would stay, they would be steadfast, they would be stable. But I want you to think about the fact that the only thing that will ever be against us, if we remove ourselves away from the true value of the gospel of Christ. In other words, if you and I drift from this, if you and I in some way get to a point where the finished work is only partially finished, and we begin to measure people as to whether they live up to this or they live up to that, the only way that we could ever be in trouble at the Bema Seat of Christ or be less than what we should be when we get there, the only way that it'll ever be against us is if we diminish the value of Christ's achievements. And believe me, people do it all the time. And even Christians do this. I just want you to think about this as we go, because this is very important. Any person who separates themselves from their faith in the Lord and their relationship to Him, and He being the standard by which you view and value life, automatically establishes themselves as a little g god. Meaning that separation places you in the position where you now become the means by which life is to be understood and discriminated. You can't help but be like that. Can't help but be like that. And so those elements become a part of us, and then we begin to become very opinionated about people. By the way, Isn't this what we see on social media all the time? People that are very opinionated about someone else or their position or something they said or something that was done. I didn't know that people had to live up to you or me. I didn't realize that we became the standard by which another person should be measured. I thought everybody will stand or fall before Jesus Christ. My understanding is that everybody's going to be judged. If you're an unbeliever in Revelation 20 at the great white throne before Christ, if you're a believer at the Bema seat in 1 Corinthians 3:8 and on, you're going to stand before Christ. I didn't realize that I was the measure by which another person should be judged. I didn't understand that. I can't find that in the Bible. But every time that we become hyper-opinionated, we divorce ourselves from the true value of the gospel and we take up the place of God in assessing another person. And that's a very dangerous place to be. There's a reason why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 3, judge not lest you be judged. For the measure that you meet is going to be measured back to you. And the judgment that you make, you'll be judged by that judgment. You'll be judged for the judging. And don't forget that when you find that little fault in somebody else's eye, that little twig in their eye or splinter in their eye, don't forget that you, yourself, you and I, there's a beam in our eye. In other words, what I'm pointing out in that person is also part of me. Probably even worse. So there's a reason why God said this. So it's just very interesting. And so in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 through 23, just by way of review from last week, you and I should never deviate from the true message that we have as Christians. And that message is that if one died for all are dead. And everything is new. And the message is that Christ has reconciled the world through Jesus Christ, that God has reconciled the world through Jesus Christ. And that we're to be ambassadors of that message. We're not to tell people, it's not our job to tell people to live up to us or anything else, but we're to tell them about the good news of what Christ has done for this world. And there's nothing more necessary at this time in our nation than for Christians to start doing this and get off the bandwagon. It's just really important to not deviate from the things that God has entrusted to us. So notice here, if we're going to look at just contemporary approaches to truth and reality, I want you to just see that there's the first aspect of it is what we've been talking about. Our nation is full of, and probably one of the greatest aspects of our culture today is what we call individuality. And by the way, the Word of God provides for individuality. Every person is an individual that will stand before God. Every person is individually confronted by the Holy Spirit and convicted by Him. Every person has the responsibility of either accepting or denying that truth. But in our nation, we really exalt individuality. And one of the things that has, if you will, added to this, and I just want to talk about this, how this has affected the church. And we're going to be reading some quotes here. I hope this helps you. But let me just say it from this viewpoint. Man, unlike God, does not possess the ability to be self-satisfied. We just don't. There's an aspect of God's nature, it's called aseity or self-existence. God doesn't need you or me. He doesn't need the world. He doesn't need creation. He doesn't need angels. God's totally satisfied within Himself. He does all of those creative acts are just an expression of His character. In other words, they're things that bring Him glory. But He's not up in heaven, man, if I had one less angel. I mean, like He was just, oh man, the devil just betrayed me. I mean, it's like I lost all patience and all sense of stability because the devil turned against me. I mean, it wasn't like that with God. God is totally self-contained, totally at peace with himself, totally. He has all these things are his. Man, unlike God, was created to be in fellowship with God. Meaning we were never created to be alone. In fact, God said it's not good for us to be alone. We were created to be in fellowship with our God, not just in community with each other. That's just a secondary expression. But we were created to be in fellowship with our God. So we were never created to live apart from our relationship to him. And this is why when that was broken from that point on in Genesis 4 and all the way through, beginning with the murder of Abel, you have just nothing but self-expression, which leads to violence and perversion and corruption all the way through, over and over and over again. And God is promising throughout that entire time how he's going to reconnect, how he's going to bring about this relationship. He's going to create this relationship again. So man was never created. We don't possess the ability within ourselves to be disconnected from God. And what you see around you in our culture, people that are frantically involved in causes, I don't care whether it's right or the left or whatever it is, these frantic involvements in causes are really people that are searching for a connection that they just simply can't find within themselves. And oftentimes choosing connections that are totally contradictory or out of touch with God. So it will never satisfy them. This is why the church is so important, because we have that relationship. And living out that relationship is a testimony to those people who have expressed such faith in a cause only to find out how empty it is. Can you imagine? Please don't take this wrong. And I'm not talking about who voted for who or who didn't. That's not my point. But can you imagine how disappointed, how incredibly frustrated, how upset, how at a loss for life so many people are today that place their faith in our previous president and thought for sure that he was going to be the answer to all the things that they needed, that everything was so good, it was just going to get better. And only to find out now that they express all of that effort into something that didn't end up being what they thought it would be. Now, why is it important for a Christian to show that there is something that supersedes the causes of this world? That there's a life and a peace and an acceptance and a love that we've come to know, that we have a message that is that person can be reconciled, truly reconciled, not to a cause, but to the living God, the one that created them. How important is that right now? A few quotes here. So if we think about it, an individual, if a person becomes an individual separated from God, then they become the measure by which they have to view the world, whatever that measure is. Which means in some way they've become perfect. They've replaced God. You notice in our text in Romans that proclaiming themselves to be wise, they became fools and they worship what? The creature. In other words, they establish themselves above the creator. Their own created being, as a created being, they replace the creator. This is a quote from David Wells, but traditional thought that truth is external to the individual has been replaced by the view, and this is in recent days, so you know, this was written in 2005, so you can imagine how much this has progressed since that time. That individuals should set themselves up autonomously as acknowledged legislators of the world. In other words, the world is what I say it is. Now they claim an essentially divine prerogative to conceptualize reality and shape the nature of life as they please. So what's good for me is right. Doesn't matter what other people think. What's good for me is right. And we can go into many different directions with that, but we'll leave that there. So notice this. This is the privatization of meaning, says David Brooks, and he's an author, or he actually writes for the New York Times. It's not up to the schools to teach a coherent set of moral values or a society. Everybody chooses his or her own values. So this is what feels good to me. This is what I think is right. This is how I see things. This is what I learned on Facebook. This is what I picked up in all the various news media sites. Come up with your own answers to life, ultimate questions. You do you. You're the center of your own universe. You'll notice this on the dangers of equality. This is the Epoch Times, which, by the way, is a great newspaper if you ever get a chance. But the key element at the heart of perfectionism, which is aligned with individuality. Notice this is the notion that the responsibility for injustice and evil in the world can't have much to do with the behavior of individuals. In other words, we can't be wrong. Because all human beings are born naturally good. Now, is that what the Word of God says? You see, the one thing about being a Christian in this day and age is that we don't have to see people according to their behavior, according to their beliefs, according to their standing or what they own or possess or any of those other aspects of life. We see people as we were seen, as sinners that are in desperate need of a Savior, amen? And a Savior that has reached out his hand to us and is still reaching out his hand to every other person on this earth. We don't see people based upon any of those things, that no one is beyond the reach of God, that no one is exempted from his care. If we separate ourselves and get involved in any kind of a cause, even if it seems to be a Christian cause, and we separate ourselves from the hope of that gospel, then we've actually violated our purpose here on this earth. We're to be ambassadors of someone else's message. We're to talk about the reconciliation that God has provided, that God's bridged the gap between man and himself, that he took care of the issue between us and him. He nailed it to his son's cross. We're supposed to be talking about this. And I think for all of us, this becomes incredibly important. If we talk about the aspects of human nature, you'll notice individuality. The next aspect is that if a person is totally dependent upon themselves, in other words, they're going to figure out what's right, what's wrong, how life should be, how I view life, then they're going to be very subjective. You just simply can't get away from it. There's an interesting book written. It's a read, I can tell you that. But this book, written by Burton here, Tara Burton, talks about how people are replacing what would be religion, contemporary religion, with causes like self-help causes or health, the health industry, health or the wealth industry or whatever. They replace it, or even political or social justice has become almost like a religion. She actually goes through and shows how these things have kind of taken up a place that the church in and of itself should have taken. But notice what she says here. When we talk about nuns, we're talking about people, which is a growing majority. Over 40% of our culture today says that they have no connection to any religious faith. Now think about that. That's a vast amount of people. These people, she says they value authenticity. But notice how they describe it. The idea that one's actions are in harmony with one's emotions. In other words, how they feel. So I feel like I should you know, do this or be this, or this is the kind of person I am. And everyone has to acknowledge that. I want you to use a different gender, you know, pronoun for me, because I feel this way. And everyone has to acknowledge it, because that's subjectivity. If my individuality is true, they're less keen on rules or doctrines or moral codes that they dismiss as restrictive or outmoded. They're suspicious of moral or truth claims that don't root themselves in subjective experience. It's not how I feel. Notice this: 3/4 of the millennials and 67% of the religious nuns overall now say that they agree with the statement, whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. Now think about that. So this is where, and oftentimes in the world, when you see a person and you tell them about your relationship to Christ, they'll say, that works for you. That seems to be working for you. I'm glad that works for you. Because this is the way that they're looking at things. And lastly, I just want to go through these aspects of individuality. The last aspect is individuality is created by plurality, meaning there's just so much information out there that we, by nature of all this information, have to make decisions as to what we will accept and what we aren't going to accept. And you can see how this could be confusing if we had nothing else but that. If all I had was what I read on Facebook, Twitter, whatever else there is out there, I don't know. I don't do any of that stuff. But if that's what my life revolved around, is all the feeds that I got and looking at that stuff and getting where this person was at, what was going on, and this is what they said about the world, I would have to begin to evaluate my world based on the majority of this information. I'd have to discriminate and choose which of this information I believed in. And that in and of itself creates a tremendous aspect of individuality. In other words, I have chosen this to be what I consider to be right. But notice when that happens, and by the way, so this creates what we call relativism, meaning that everything, there's just so many different aspects to things. With its individual rather than collective morality is an invitation to anarchy, basically, is what that would mean. It can be described as decadence, defined as a situation in which the norms that hold a society together have been hollowed out. And most important, that undermine the trust that other people will behave in accordance with the collected shared norms. So you wonder why at this time in our culture, people don't feel comfortable just simply walking out at night in their neighborhood. Why is that? Because you may think how you should be treated in that setting, but you don't know how anyone else thinks about you being in that setting. Do you understand this? You have to change the way you think because you don't know how anybody else really addresses these issues. We wonder why there's been this incredible increase in people purchasing weapons in our nation, because people don't know what other people are thinking anymore. You don't know whether you can trust people anymore. You don't know what's going to happen next. There's no sense of a commonality in terms of our moral relationship with each other. That comes because there's just so much information and people are choosing and discriminating as to what they pick for themselves to believe. So you can see that individualism is actually, in many ways, if it's extreme as we have it in our culture today, it's incredibly hurtful. A decadent society doesn't have much of a future. It lacks the will to defend itself even against the real dangers to its very existence. What happens to our nation if we choose as a culture to continue to drive up our debt beyond anything that we could even begin to imagine, knowing that at some point in the future, somebody's going to have to pay that back, that you just simply can't create that amount of wealth with the people that you have in your nation? What's going to happen? In other words, we live for today and don't worry about tomorrow. You can see how this kind of impetus ultimately ends up being destructive, even destructive in the long run. So from that viewpoint, I just want to kind of think about how we as Christians approach reality. And I just want to go through this list. You can write down the verses for yourself. I told you it's kind of be kind of like a class, but I just want you to understand how we approach reality, because this is really important. This secures us. It establishes us. Our faith lies outside of ourselves. It lies in an object beyond us. Now, we have a relationship with our God through the Holy Spirit, but our God is outside of us, is he not? His relationship with us is one that's been formed based on our faith in him and what he said and what he's done. And so if we think about it, there's just these very basic principles that man was created only to know good, first and foremost. The Word of God says in Psalm 34:8 that God is good. Taste and see the Lord is good. When Jesus was confronted in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17 by the rich young man ruler, he said, good teacher, Jesus' response is, why are you calling me good? There's only one that's good. God is the true source of goodness. If I'm rightly related to God, I know good. I cannot truly know good apart from him. I'm not saying that mankind can't do good. Unsaved people can. But I can't truly know the nature of good apart from God, because God is good. In Psalm 145 and verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and all that he does is good. Everything about God is good. Secondly, I want you to think that man fell as a result of disobedience. We all know this. It happened in the garden, right? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 through 7. And you'll notice that the temptation in the garden was that you will know the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be as God. So they chose to be a little g God. This was that act or that result affected all human beings from that point on. So in Romans 5:12 and 5:19, by the disobedience of one, many became sinners. By the obedience of one, many will become righteous. So we know that this is something that's inherently passed down to every human being. We all have it. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, we were all conceived in iniquity. It was part of our DNA, that aspect, that we all have that. We know that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God promised a Savior, that there would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And that was just the beginning. And we could track that through the Bible, but think about it. God promised that he was going to deliver us from the power of that momentous fall. And we know that that was satisfied through the promise of Jesus Christ himself, that he came to this earth for the very purpose of providing for us the means by which we could be saved. That his death upon the cross was the perfect sacrifice. He who knew no sin, as we said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin for us, that by faith in him we would be made the righteousness, we'd be accepted in the presence of the Father in heaven. So God himself provided for us in Jesus Christ. So we understand that truth lies outside of our innate ability to reason. That we have to have God quicken us. That God has to help us. This is why we are convicted and we're challenged to believe in Christ. And in the moment of our faith, God literally gives us life and the ability to see the world in a way that we haven't seen it before. Prior to salvation, whether we like it or not, in almost every way, our world related strictly to ourselves or some aspect of the world that we were attached to. And it may have been good, but it was tied to us. But once we come to Christ, we realize that our world is now attached to God himself, not just any, but a good God that loves us and gave himself for us. And that very person lives within us now. And we begin to see the world, the way that we relate to people, everything changes. We understand that truth now lies outside of us, and that God has revealed himself to us through his word, and that it's by means of his word that the Holy Spirit reveals him to us in time, right? So our truth is now found here. We actually come to know him through here, through the book. So faith, we understand, and not merit, is the means by which a person is saved. It's no longer endeavor, but it's by faith, as we said in Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's by faith in Romans 5, 1. It's by faith that we're justified. It's by believing what God has done for us. God gives us these things because under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we said amen. And the moment we did, it wasn't a work in Romans 4, 4, because if it was, he would have owed us something. It would have been a debt. It was a non-meritorious act that every human being can do. We can believe. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, I can believe. And when I do that, at that very moment, God says, I give you the righteousness of Christ. In that very moment, he gives you all of Christ's righteousness. And then the rest of our life is simply continuing on in faith, even as we've received him in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. We continue to grow in that same degree of faith. We just keep growing, getting to know our God. So the new believer, the moment they believe, is transferred out of the kingdom of this world in Colossians 1, 13 and Acts 26, 18 and into the kingdom of God's dear Son in a moment of faith. So now the way that we live is based upon what we've come to know in Christ. Amen? And actually God places us in this relationship with other believers too in that very moment. So regarding the individual, you as an individual. Did you lose your individuality when you believed in Christ? No, you didn't. But it was changed. It's no longer just you alone. And it's no longer just what you think. We're still individuals, but notice what it says here. Each one of us uniquely is a recipient of the Holy Spirit. You become a vessel of the Holy Spirit. Your life is not your own anymore. You've been bought, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, with a price. God paid a dear price for you and me, and he literally, his Holy Spirit dwells in you and dwells in me. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ, this happens. We're individually gifted to be part of the body of Christ or the church. And it's very interesting there in 1 Corinthians 12:7 and 11, the Holy Spirit, think about this, he gives each one of us a gift, a unique gift that you would fit somewhere. Now, just like in our body, I mean, if we could look at it even on a, you know, a cellular level, think how many individual cells there are in our body. Each one unique, each one having its own purpose, just like the various aspects of your body, but yet still tied together. We are each one unique, and yet we're part of a purpose. And in the church, uniquely blended together, a testimony of the person of Christ in a very special way. But yet I'm still Tom Powell, a member in the body of Christ, just my portion, your portion, we're all individually so. And the Holy Spirit gave you a gift as he saw fit. So he's got something very special for you, uniquely for you, which is amazing to me. So we're not all trying to be the same person, not all trying to imitate each other. We're all uniquely who God created us to be, expressing our gifts as he sees fit. Oh, I just blew that one. We're members of the body of Christ. Each one has a part. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, it literally says each one in particular. You're a member in particular. Like, Every person has their own unique place. By the way, this is what's really, to me, exciting about church when church becomes a body of Christ. Because you have all these people come together that really shouldn't be together. But when you blend them all together because the Holy Spirit brought them there and the Holy Spirit gifted them, man, a person comes in and they're confronted with the person of Christ in the whole of the church. Not just, you know, that was a great message or it was really compelling or this person really persuaded me. But the whole of the church does this because Christ himself is being literally represented in the whole of the church through the Spirit. We're personally responsible as individuals. Those verses there in Ezekiel 18:4 and 20 and 30 talk about the soul, the one that sins will die. In other words, we're all accountable for our own behavior. I'm not held accountable for what you do. You're not held accountable for what I do. We'll all stand before God. Each one of us as believers in 1 Corinthians 3 will stand before the Bema Seat for our own individual behavior. Every person is still an individual. So you haven't lost that when you come to Christ. Actually, it's been, how can I say it? It's been turned into what it should have been. It's been transformed into what it was meant to be. That we would be an expression of our relationship with the living God. Then lastly, therefore, uniquely individual, and notice this, collectively, we're expression of the one. I just want to close here. Because this becomes really important for us. No one can force you or me to lay down our lives. No one can force you or me to accept our crucifixion with Christ. No one can force you or me to submit to one another in the love of Christ and honor one another and be a testimony to the person that, you know, the God that saved us. No one can force us to do that. Paul would say, let this mind be. I really hope you'll start thinking like this there in Philippians 2. No one can force it upon you. No one can make you do it. But when an individual personally chooses to accept their relationship to Christ and identify with him and his mind of submitting and honoring and respecting and laying down their life, then that person becomes a part of a collection of people that have chosen as individuals to accept that truth. And when they do, nothing speaks of Christ more than individuals who, because of the love that God has expressed to them, they lay down their lives for one another. Nothing will speak of him more. We've all been around in meetings or perhaps at times where people, you know, just, you know, it seems like the whole point is for one to outdo the next. That's not Christ. Nothing speaks of Christ more when you have the person of Jesus Christ in every individual collectively as we lay down our lives and we serve one another. Nothing speaks of Christ more than that. We judge this, that if Christ laid down his life for us, then we ought also, in 1 John 3:15, to lay down our lives for one another. Amen? That's where we as the church in this culture today, think of all the people that have sacrificed and given for causes only to find that the cause ended up being empty. But if a person comes, receives Jesus Christ, sacrifice and lays down their life for the cause of Christ, it's never empty. It's always satisfying. It's incredibly fulfilling. And the very God of grace fills their heart. And they know him. They have fellowship with him. Amen. What a privilege it is for us to be alive at this time in history. Father, we ask that you'd bless each and every one. We pray for your care. It's so good to see our friends here tonight. We're going to have at some time in the future Volker, we're going to have you come and share your testimony. I think you and Crystal, because this is that's a testimony of God's incredible mercy and care, God's healing power. And Lord, we just thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that we are individuals, that like everyone in our culture wants to be their own person, we are our own person, and we choose, because of the love that we've come to know in you, to lay down our lives and love one another. And that this is a message for the world, Lord, that we don't have to seek to find fulfillment in a cause. We've found it in a kingdom, in a king, in a savior. And we just ask that you'd bless and encourage each and every one. We pray that you will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, thanks for coming. It's good to see everybody, and God bless you all.